Hi, good morning. It's Sunday the 28th of February, and you're watching the York City Church live stream from the Citadel on Gilly Gate in York. My name is Alan Rose, and we are going to hear some Bible readings for today right now.
When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will make you exceedingly numerous." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I made you the ancestor of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you." God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will give rise to nations. Kings of people shall come from her."
You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he did not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. He did not hide his face from me, but heard when I cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. To him, indeed, shall all who sleep in the earth bow down. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. And I shall live for him. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord and proclaim his deliverance to all people yet unborn, saying that he has done it."
Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first."
Apparently we're live. So this morning's Bible readings in the second Sunday of Lent create a fascinating opportunity to hold Genesis chapter 17 and Mark chapter 8 with a little bit of Mark chapter 10 in conversation. And this conversation is intriguing because on one level, Genesis 17 and Mark chapter 8 should be heard and respected in their own right. Okay, they have their own literary style, their own particular concerns. But on the other hand, Christians privilege both Genesis and Mark's gospel as part of the collection of texts that are known as Christian scripture. Okay, for Christians, this collection is not just the Bible, but it is scripture. Everything in between, everything from Genesis to Revelation, and all the texts in between, with all of the diversity, with all of the challenges that come from that diversity, function for individual Christians and for Christian communities as a witness to the one God who is supremely revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. It also means that this whole scripture from start to finish is, in some senses, normative for Christian faith and practice. Now, it's not always straightforward to understand what that means, and therefore interpretation is a necessity when it comes to reading the Bible. And that's important for us in this second Sunday of Lent. And as we bring together Genesis 17 and Mark chapter 8 in conversation, there is a degree of interpretation that needs to happen. But as Christians who are alive and seeking to live faithfully before God in the world, interpret the scriptures we must. And so that is what we will seek to do this morning. So we begin with Genesis chapter 17 and the human characters, Abram and Sarai. We first meet Abram and Sarai in the Bible at the end of Genesis 11 and in chapter 12. And we learn there that they are elderly and that they are childless. And yet God takes a hold of Abram and makes him promises. He says that all the nations on the earth will be blessed through Abram and Sarai's offspring. And despite the obvious obstacles to that being fulfilled, Abram believes God. He receives the promise by faith. And it's this trust in God and trust in God's promise that places Abram in a right relationship with God. Nevertheless, despite confidence in the promise, confidence in God, Abram and Sarai have their wobbles. And so they attempt to manufacture an outcome to the promise when it looks like it's not really going to happen. Sarai persuades Abram to sleep with her servant girl, which results in the birth of a son, but not the son which God has promised to give to Abram. And so the promise still stands, and the promise awaits its fulfillment. And the drama intensifies in the story of Abram and Sarai the longer the fulfillment of the promise is deferred. And so Genesis 17 then begins with this account of God appearing to a 99-year-old Abram. I mean, 99 years old is long in the tooth in the present day, let alone in the ancient world. And so here God appears to this old man, Abram, and reveals himself as God Almighty, which happens to be the first time in Scripture that that particular title for God is used. Now, don't forget, at this point, as well as being 99 years old, Abram still has no legitimate offspring. The promise is yet to be fulfilled. It kind of makes the promise of God and even Abram's faith on one level seem really absurd. God has promised this crazy thing to a barren couple, and now the guy is really, really old, and the longer it goes on, the more out there it appears. But perhaps the point of God appearing to Abraham at that particular time and in that particular way is simply that the longer Abraham has to wait, the bigger God must be to him in order for him to keep trusting. I am God Almighty, the Lord says to Abram. God all-powerful. Perhaps at that point, Abram needs to hear that. But there's also a great deal of irony in the story in chapter 17 of Genesis, because Abram means exalted father. You know, the irony of a guy who has no kids and his name means exalted father. And yet at the ripe old age of 99 and with no sign of the promise being fulfilled, God tells Abram, I'm changing your name now from Abram to Abraham. And what does Abraham mean? Well, it means father of a multitude. Great. How am I going to be able to face up to the guys down at the club now? You know, oh, here comes exalted father. Oh, no, it's not anymore, I'm afraid, guys. I've got a new name. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's father of a multitude. Wow. It's going to be a little bit embarrassing. But God Almighty promises to make the man exceedingly numerous and exceedingly fruitful. 99 years old, childless, and his name changes from exalted father, which is ironic in itself, to father of a multitude, and the promise becomes, I will make you exceedingly numerous, exceedingly fruitful. What could be more outlandish? What could be more crazy? All Abraham has to do all he has to do is walk before God and be blameless. Well, perfect. We've got that one down, haven't we? Now, look, I'm not unaware that there are all manner of extremely interesting questions that can arise here. We could ask questions about what is the relationship between the promise of God and his sovereignty and Abraham's faith and obedience? You know, is it God who will do this? Or is it Abraham by obeying? How does this all work out? But I want to focus your attention on just one thing this morning, out of all the numerous things that could be focused on from this story. And the thing that I want us to focus on is this. For Abraham, the promise of, I guess, what we could call superabundant blessing and the call to walk blamelessly before God comes along with the revelation of the Lord as God Almighty. It's really, really important that we understand that. The scriptures don't allow us to chop those things up. And in our minds, we like to kind of separate them out and say, well, how does that work with that? And that can't really be, and that can't go with that. Oh, and we get in a bit of a muddle. But here in Genesis 17, the revelation of God, of his character, of what he's like, a call to a particular life, and some really significant promises are all part and parcel of the deal. It makes me wonder, if you take the promise out of the equation, what do you get? If you keep God and walk blamelessly, well, what do you have? Well, you might end up with religion and moralism if you take the promises out. Or you might get weariness and cynicism because, well, there's nothing that's kind of driving you forwards and sustaining you. Or if you take God out of the equation and simply leave walking blamelessly and a sense of a future, well, you get humanism of some variety. Or maybe if you take the appropriate response, walk before me and be blameless, out of the equation, well, you probably end up with what is something like cheap grace. You know, God's my mate, I can do whatever I like, and it will all turn out fine in the end. But in the text, in Scripture, the revelation of God, the promises of God, and the call to an appropriate human response must be kept together. Scripture doesn't allow us to break them apart into subcategories, no matter how hard we might like to try. So what happens then when we bring Genesis 17 into conversation with Mark chapter 8? You know, this is part of the beauty and the wisdom of the lectionary, is that we get these texts together and we either choose one and focus on that one, or we say, well, how do these texts interrelate? Sometimes they obviously do, sometimes it's not quite so straightforward. And today there are some serious differences, obvious differences. It shouldn't be hard for you to spot them. But there are also some really significant similarities. And it's the similarities that I want to try and tease out at this point. We've seen that Genesis 17 contains this revelation of the identity or the character of God. I am God Almighty. Well, does Mark chapter 8 contain a revelation of God? Yes, it does. In fact, from the very beginning of Mark's gospel, right from the start, Jesus is consistently being portrayed as the human embodiment of God, Yahweh, the Lord, in the flesh. In fact, if you would like to find out how that happens more, then I suggest that you pick out some details about Read, Mark, Learn and sign up to that this particular cycle through Read, Mark, Learn. You can find out how Mark does that in a number of ways. But there's this bombshell of a revelatory moment in Mark 8, because we learn that for Jesus to be God, for him to be the embodiment of God, for him to be the embodiment of the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, means that he must go to the cross. And so the thing that marks Jesus out as God, if you like, is the cross. He's portrayed as the embodiment of Yahweh, and then the fullest revelation, if you like, of what that means is his insistence that he must go to the cross. So Mark chapter 8 has a hugely significant revelation of who God is. Turning back to Genesis 17, we find that there is a call there for a human response to God. God says, "Walk before me and be blameless," to Abram. Well, does Mark 8 have a similar kind of call? Well, yes, it does, because Jesus says, if anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. So as with Genesis 17, the appropriate response is tied to a revelation of God. Genesis 17, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Mark chapter 8, God is revealed in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is revealing God by going to the cross. If anyone wants to follow me, let them also take up their cross. There's a revelation of God and a call to a particular type of life. Now, what about promises? Well, Genesis 17, we saw that God says, I will make you exceedingly numerous. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Are there promises in Mark 8? Well, there sure are, because Jesus says those who want to save their life will lose it. But those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the good news will save it. And we could also point to Mark chapter 10 here, because Jesus promises Peter, truly, I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or fields, for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. It's funny, you know, but if you take what God promised Abraham, it doesn't sound a million miles different to what Jesus says is the result of following him. Interesting, huh? So just like Genesis 17, in Mark 8, the call to an appropriate response and the promises that go with it are tied to a revelation of what God is like and can't be pulled apart into separate, neat and tidy sections. Now, I've noted that the similarities, but we also need to try and reconcile the differences if we can. Because the problem, for want of a better word, is that there do appear to be some significant differences in the content of Genesis 17 and Mark chapter 8. Now, Genesis 17 has to do with God Almighty, the revelation of the Lord as God Almighty, with Abraham, the patriarch, the father of the faith. And for super abundant blessing, exceeding numbers and exceeding fruitfulness. And Mark 8 is about Jesus and Christian discipleship and a lifestyle marked by the cross. Is it even possible to hold these things together? Well, let me try and make this as simple as possible, he said. If the Old and New Testament together, the Christian Bible, witness to the one God who is supremely revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the revelation of God to Abraham, along with the promise and the call to an obedient way of life, doesn't just get cancelled. And we can't subject Genesis 17 to a cancel culture where that's gone now, we don't bother with that anymore. It's not like it's some hangover from a long-forgotten age. No, something else happens. I want you to try and see it this way with me. See, Jesus Christ simply is God Almighty. If Jesus is the supreme revelation of the one God revealed in Scripture, if both Old and New Testaments together witness to the one God and who is fully and beautifully and supremely revealed in Christ, then he is God Almighty, and he deepens the revelation of God Almighty by going to the cross. The call to walk before God Almighty and be blameless is also deepened. For on Jesus' lips, it becomes a call to take up our cross and walk with him to Calvary. The way of the cross is the way of obedience to Jesus Christ, who is the supreme revelation of the one God. This still leaves us with a paradox, an apparent paradox, in the promise of God. The divine promise to Abraham includes this promise of exceeding fruitfulness. We could call it super abundant fruitfulness. But Jesus says that you must lose your life for his sake and the gospel, and that only by doing so can we save our lives. You could be forgiven for thinking that that sounds like a bit of a downgrade in terms of promises, and not really a deepening at all. But remember what Jesus tells Peter. For any who follow him, who give up mother, father, brothers, sisters, houses, fields, will not fail to inherit 100 times more than that in this life, and in the age to come, eternal life. So there is a deepening and an expanding. And in fact, what Jesus promises Peter and all who follow Jesus is in fact the kind of superabundant blessing that God himself promises to Abraham. So the Lord God Almighty, revealed in Genesis 17, has made himself known explicitly in the person of Jesus. And if Jesus shows us who God is by embracing the cross, then we need to see that the crucified Jesus shows us exactly what it means, or exactly what it looks like, for God to be God Almighty. What does it mean for God to be God Almighty? Well, you look to the supreme revelation of God in Jesus, and you look to the place where we see who that person is most fully, and the climax and the fulfillment of it in the cross. And it's there. And all our notions of power and might and authority and glory are redefined and shaken up and turned upside down in the cross, where we see that God Almighty truly becomes God Almighty, in a sense, in the person of Jesus at Calvary. And the call to Abraham to walk before God and be blameless is deepened by the call of Jesus to follow him on the way of the cross. You know, that means that to walk blamelessly before God means to share with Jesus in a cross-shaped call. It's not about somehow keeping your nose clean, being neat and tidy, nicely conservative, never rocking the boat, ticking all the right doctrinal boxes. We might say, searching the scriptures because we believe that in them is eternal life, and failing to see the one who is eternal life, walking on the road to Calvary. We get to participate in this way of life. Not a way that God himself has been unwilling to walk, but a way that he models for us. It's deepened what God promises Abraham, and the lifestyle, the appropriate human response is taken up and then almost maxed out. This is what it looks like to walk before God Almighty and to be blameless. It's a cross-shaped life, brothers and sisters. And this super abundant blessing, the extravagant fruitfulness promised to Abraham, is now promised to all who follow Jesus on this way. The revelation of this God, the appropriate human response, and the promises that go along with it all belong together again. But now not in Genesis 17 only, in Mark chapter 8, as a thickening, as a deepening, as an intensifying of what God reveals of himself and who he calls his followers to be and the promise that he holds out to them. Essentially, friends, we are called to discover that winning is found in losing. And there's nothing that's more abhorrent to our modern culture than the thought that somehow by losing is the way to glory. Somehow by becoming nothing is the way to find some sense of identity and wholeness. We all want to grasp and seize and cling on to and own and force things through. And here, God in the flesh says, this is the way to receive abundance, blessing, fruitfulness. You must take up your cross and follow me. This is what it means for me to be the Almighty God. You follow in this way. You find your life by losing it with me. And so in this season of Lent, there is an opportunity for us to take stock and to reflect and to consider. And here are some things that I think it would be good for us to reflect on and to consider. Are we seeking fruitfulness and blessing without reference to God? And in particular, the God revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, are we really people who are just looking for the best life we can get, but who aren't really interested in God, and particularly not in a crucified God at that? Have we slipped into a moralism that confesses God and tries to live well, but has abandoned the empowering nature of God's promises? It's a sad thing, really, where Christian life is reduced down to confessing God and trying hard. That's not Christian life. Christian life means confessing God and being empowered by promises that are so far beyond our human capacity to own, and learning that by walking in obedience to him is a way into those promises. But being empowered by the promise and the revelation of God to walk in a particular way. You see, you have to hold the revelation of God, the promises of God, and the call to walk before him appropriately together. Otherwise, you end up with some chimera, some monster, some awful concoction that doesn't actually produce any fruit. In Lent, the cross of Christ, the revelation of God in Christ, dominates the skyline and disciplines our ideas and notions about God, our sense of what a blessed life looks like, and the way we walk with God. So may the revelation of God in the person of Lord Jesus Christ, may the promises of God and the way of the Lord all be yours in abundance in this Lenten season. God bless you. I look forward to speaking to you again next week.